Good morning, all. Today's reading is from Mark 8, verses 27 to Mark 9, verse 13. Jesus and his disciples left Galilee and went up to the villages near Caesarea Philippi. As they were walking along, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" "Well," they replied, "some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say you are one of the other prophets. Then he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter replied, "You are the Messiah." But Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later he would rise from the dead. As he talked about this openly with his disciples, Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples, then reprimanded Peter. "Get away from me, Satan," he said. "You are seeing these things merely from a human point of view and not from God's." Then calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, If any of you wants to be my follower, you must take up your own way. Take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for the sake and for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your own soul? Is anyone ashamed of me and my message and in these adulterous and sinful days? The Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in glory of his Father with the holy angels. Bear with me, sorry. There we go. And Mark 9, verses 1 to 13, Jesus went on to say, "I tell you the truth. Some standing here right now will not die before they see the kingdom of God arrive in great power." 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain to be alone. As the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed and his clothes became dazzling white, far whiter than any earthly bleach could ever make them. Then Elijah and Moses appeared and began talking with Jesus. Peter exclaimed, "Rabbi, it's wonderful for us to be here. Let's make 3 shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He said this because he didn't really know what else to say, for they were all terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my dearly loved son. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, Moses and Elijah were gone, and they saw only Jesus with them. As they went back down the mountain, he told them not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Thank you for your word, Lord. And as Simon approaches, I just want to pray for him. Lord, we thank you that we can come to your word, Lord. We can listen. And we thank you for Simon and all the work that he's put in today, Lord, for this message. Lord, may it come from you, Lord, and may we just listen with open hearts now. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Bless you. It's interesting, isn't it, how we approach someone who is perhaps more important than us, or we consider them more important than us. How do we approach them? We perhaps might approach them nervously or shyly or waiting for some sort of introduction. But how do we approach God? Is there a danger that when we approach God, we approach him with a script? We approach him with bringing our preferences, our timelines, our definitions of victory, quietly expecting him to play the role we've written for him? Is that a danger that when we come before God, or as we live our lives, we expect God to fit in with what we desire. A danger. In Mark chapter 8 that we've just read and a bit of 9, the disciples hit this challenge, this wall. They get the identity of who Jesus is, but they get his mission completely wrong. And I think today Jesus isn't just calling us to confess who he is. He's dismantling our need for control, calling us to a cross and showing us a glory that makes the sacrifice worth it. So this is a sort of talk that follows on in the book that we've been following through, a story that makes sense of life by Andrew Ollerton. And we're talking about discipleship today. How it really, to be a disciple, we need to move from control to glory. The narrative opens in Caesarea Philippi. It's far in the north of the country, with Jesus asking his disciples, "Who do the crowds say I am?" But then he turns the question to his own disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And it's always a good question to ask. Who do you say Jesus is? Has he become just a good teacher? Is he someone that you can admire? Is he a comforting friend? Or is he Lord and Saviour, the one you give control to? It's a challenge. Peter steps forward with this amazing answer: "You are the Messiah." In Matthew's gospel, he says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." It is a moment of profound clarity. But there was a flaw in it. Because like most people in first century Israel, Peter expected a political deliverer who would overthrow Rome, and triumphant king tailored to the cultural and political agenda. He would be powerful and he would, take over. Peter recognized Jesus' identity, but he wanted to dictate Jesus' strategy. And we think, oh, how silly of Peter. But is that not sometimes what we do? We recognize who Jesus is, but we want to dictate what he does. Do we treat Jesus as a consultant for the plans we've already made? Do we panic when Jesus starts leading us down a path that we haven't planned? Do we panic when there's a path that we haven't budgeted for? And we think, oh no, I'm no longer in control. Real discipleship begins when we stop limiting God's work to our preferred outcomes and we surrender our need for control. Because from this moment in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus resolutely turns his face south towards Jerusalem. As it says in Luke 9:51, he resolutely sets out for Jerusalem. And in Mark 8:9-10, Jesus predicts his suffering, death and resurrection 3 distinct times. Each time the disciples respond with fear, with misunderstanding, or outright self-seeking, self-wanting to know what's going on. And each time, Jesus responds with a radical lesson on discipleship, as I say, through Mark 8, 9, and 10. In Mark 8, the bit that we had read, Jesus reveals that his mission involves suffering and death and resurrection. And Peter pulls him aside to rebuke him. It's always interesting when you look at a word in the Bible and you look at the word rebuke to know what Peter did to Jesus. It's the same word that the gospel writers say when Jesus rebuked the wind and the rain. So it's fairly firm. Yeah, it means that idea of speaking harshly, to admonish. It's amazing, isn't it? That a created one, pulls the creator aside to correct his strategy. Peter, I don't think, was trying to be malicious. He was just trying to protect a vision for the future that made sure everyone was safe and comfortable. Is someone getting married? What's going on? So, but again, is that sometimes what we say to Jesus? I know you're calling me to this, but Lord, surely you mean this. This is a safer, easier path. But the road of discipleship, Jesus never says is going to be easy. So are we willing to listen to what Jesus is saying? For Jesus' response to Peter is devastatingly direct. He rebukes Peter using that same word. Get behind me. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus knew that this in a way was as Satan in the temptation at the beginning of his ministry, where the enemy was trying to trip him up, trying to take him away from his mission. Here, he recognizes that this is the work of Satan trying to take him away from his mission. So he says, get behind me. You are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. Would Jesus ever say that to us? Not necessarily the get behind me, Satan. But we're setting our mind on human things, not on divine things. We're allowing our desires to be more important than what God wants. When we try to bypass the hard paths that God leads us through, we set our minds on human concerns. And God's ways can often look foolish. Yeah, they can look foolish in a world that says, how can you be most comfortable? How can you be most secure? God's ways and God's challenges might look foolish, but the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than human strength, as it says in 1 Corinthians 1. Am I resisting a difficult season right now because I'm opposing the very work God is trying to accomplish in me? Yeah, am I resisting a difficult season when that's what God is trying to work out in you? As I was preparing this, I got sort of sidetracked into a big question. Well, I thought it was a big question. And it's this idea, the tension between control and prayer. The tension between, do we try and control God when we pray? Because, I think, I don't know about you. You might think this isn't a big question. But it got me thinking in Band of Brothers group, the men's group on Friday morning, we were looking at Jesus' last message to his disciples in John 14 to 17. And in John 14, Jesus says, you can ask anything in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. So is Jesus here saying to us, you can control me? Because we can ask anything and he will do it. So that's control. But in Mark 8, what I'm trying to say is that we should hand over control. And so I was thinking, well, how does this work? How does this work that Jesus is inviting us to control by praying for anything and he will do it? And saying, no, Lord, I'm giving you control. And I realized that these aren't against one another, but in some way they complement one another. Because as we pray, we can still show to God that he is the one in charge. Yes, I can ask anything, but I want to ask things that are part of God's will. Yeah, part of God's purpose. It's God's choice whether he answers them. As Sue was saying earlier on, we can come before God. We've had answered prayers, but it's in his time. Yeah, so we don't try and control, but we doesn't mean that we can't ask anything as long as it's in God's heart. God's thing. It's funny, isn't it? Because people have this understanding that we can control God. As some of you know, I play bowls occasionally, and I'm a member of Cosham Park Bowls Club. And so there was a finals day yesterday, and I was in a couple of finals. And as I got there in the morning, one of the players was sitting there, and he said to the person I was going to play against, oh, you've got it. You're going to have it tough today because, you know, you're playing against Simon and the big man. How do I answer this? So I'll say, no, he's not. You know, God doesn't care. No, God does care. You know, but it's an interesting thing because what he was trying to say was that, yeah, surely as someone who goes to church, as someone who, because I, you know, obviously they know that I go to church. It's one reason why I joined the club, because I wanted to get to know many more people that weren't Christians, that weren't connected with the church. And so I was able to chat to people. But this assumption that I obviously spent time that morning praying that God would give me victory. And God, of course, will answer, because I can ask anything and he will answer. I think that's what he was thinking. That's what he was thinking. But that's not what prayer is about, is it? Prayer is about communion with God. Prayer is about communion with God, building our relationship with God. And yes, sometimes we ask for things, but it's about building a relationship. Our Father, you're in heaven. You're holy. Thank you that I can come before you. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yeah, Lord, I get the sense that you want to do this. So I'm asking for this. So I think this goes along with your will. Perhaps that's the thing. I wrote down three postures that we can have when we pray. Let's bring our genuine desires. Let's not bring our demands. Yeah, our desires, not our demands. God doesn't ask us to hide our preferences or pretend we don't care about the result. Let's bring him our honest longings, but we end our requests with how Jesus prayed. But not my will, but yours. As Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. Second, we should anchor our prayers in God's character, not in our own predictions. Yeah, praying in faith doesn't mean convincing ourselves we can, convincing ourselves we can predict how things will work out. It means trusting that God is wise and loving and sovereign. And the answer might be different from what we expect. The answer might look completely different from what we ask for. And that's okay, because God is God. He's in control. And perhaps finally, we need to remember to leave the results at the altar. Yeah, our assignment is to ask, seek, and trust. God's assignment is to run the universe. And once we've prayed, we don't have to carry the emotional burden of managing the outcome. We can hand it over to the Father, step back, and trust him with what comes next. So let's not give up praying. But again, let's make sure that we're not taking control. Back to Mark chapter 8, we arrive at the very heart and the core of Mark's gospel. Jesus calls the crowd to himself alongside his disciples. And what he's about to say is not an advanced option for super Christians. Yeah, in our modern culture, what Jesus demands here often gets labelled as radical Christianity. But it's not. It's the baseline of a normal Christian life. Jesus didn't say, right, guys, for those of you that want to go to the top notch, this is it. This is for those of you that want to follow me. This is what you can do. He talks about three idols that need to be put to death. Yeah, three idols that need to be put to death. The self-centered life must be put to death. Jesus lays out three non-negotiables. Deny yourself. Deny yourself for saying, Lord, it's not about what I want. It's about what you want. Giving God the throne of your life. Yeah, build your kingdom here. In my life, put your throne, you get on the throne of my life. Let's dismantle the idol of me. I'm the most important. Say a decisive no to your own selfish demands and a yes to Jesus. I put you first. Take up your cross. As we know, in those days, taking up your cross didn't mean going to the jewelers. Yeah, taking up your cross didn't mean putting a sticker on your car. Taking up your cross meant one thing, a brutal instrument of public execution. If someone was carrying a cross, it meant that man, that woman was not coming back. Take up your cross. Daily say, Lord, I'm relinquishing control. It's not about me, it's about you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously wrote from a Nazi prison cell, The cross is laid on every Christian. The call to abandon the attachments of this world. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man or a woman, he bids them come and die. Discipleship is about actively aligning yourself with Jesus. It costs us our comfort. It involves a death to the self-centered life. It means a safe life must be put to death. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. The greatest trap of the modern world is perhaps one about safety and security and how we can protect ourselves in the future or tomorrow or later. You know, it's that obsession, isn't it, of being safe and secure. But if we put Jesus ahead of our security, because I'm giving you control, Jesus, I want to risk it all for you, because then I will find life. The one who tries to save himself, the one who tries to make everything secure, will lose their life. Christianity is inherently unsafe. But it offers a reward this world can never buy. C.T. Studd, a missionary in China, India, and Sudan, said, "We will dare to trust our God, and we will do it with his joy unspeakable, singing aloud in our hearts. We will 1,000 times sooner die trusting only in our God than live trusting in man." There is a life worth giving for the glory of God. It is unsafe, it's risky. But if we want to follow Jesus, it's the only way to live. And the self-serving life must be put to death. What does it benefit a person to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can a person give in exchange for their soul? The answer is nothing. On April the 17th, 1998, a few years ago now, Linda McCartney, photographer, activist, and wife of Beatles legend Paul McCartney, died of breast cancer. Newsweek closed its article on her death with this reality check. The McCartneys had all the money in the world. Enough to afford their privacy, enough to give them a beautiful view. But all the money in the world couldn't keep her alive. You can acquire net worth. You can acquire status and luxury. But none of it can buy back a wasted soul. Jesus concludes with a warning about being ashamed of him. Yeah. John Piper unpacks what Jesus means here. What's the opposite of being ashamed of someone? Being proud of them, admiring them, not being embarrassed to be seen with them, loving to be identified with them. Does that describe you and how you are with Jesus? So Jesus is saying, if you are embarrassed by me and the price I paid for you, and he's not referring to lapses of courage when you don't share your faith, but a settled state of your heart towards him. If you're not proud of me and you don't cherish me and what I did for you, if you want to put yourself with the goats that value their reputation in the goat herd more than they value me, then that's the way I'll view you when I come. I'll be ashamed of you, and you will perish with the people who consider me an embarrassment. So let's not be ashamed of Jesus. As Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. May all of us learn how to die for Christ and the gospel, that we and others may truly live. May all of us learn what it is and how to live the normal Christian life. Perhaps we need to speak to someone. Perhaps we need to arrange to meet with someone and ask them to ask us about different areas of our life. Have you given that over to God? Who's got control in that area? Who's the boss in that area? Not to condemn them, but to help them give themselves totally to God. It finishes this passage with the transfiguration. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up a high mountain. There his appearance changes. His clothes become dazzling white, and the glory of God shines through. This is Jesus showing his true self, in a way. Because I was seeing this in one commentator. Never was this more true than when the Son of God left heaven and came to earth. Look, you know, the looks can be deceiving. Never can this be more true than when the Son of God left heaven and came to earth. Then when the Word of God became flesh and took up residence among us. When the fullness of the deity came and dwelt in a body. When the essence of God did not consider equality with God as something to be used as his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. The transfiguration of Jesus confirms that despite having the outward appearance of a mere mortal man, Jesus is in his nature and essence God. Deity dressed in a body. And that's why he looks so amazing. Brighter than any bleached kind of thing. Appearing with him are Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. This is a summit meeting of the Old Testament meeting the Messiah. A discussion around the table. Luke 9, when he talks about the transfiguration, adds a brilliant detail, saying that Moses and Elijah were discussing with Jesus his departure. They were discussing with Jesus his exodus. Jesus is preparing for his ultimate exodus, setting humanity free from sin and death by becoming our Passover lamb. Jesus has to do this because the initial rescuers, the people in the Old Testament, who were called to be a blessing to the nations, they came in to rescue the world and then fell into sin and brokenness themselves. And so the rescuers needed rescuing, as well as the world that the rescuers came to rescue. And so Jesus talks with Moses and Elijah about this exodus so he can rescue the world, setting humanity free from sin and death. And the disciples saw this because they had to know that this is the end. Yes, following Jesus is tough. Following Jesus is hard. Following Jesus means a sacrifice. Following Jesus means you are in control. Following Jesus says it is all about you and not about me. It's not about going up the mountain. If anything, it's going into the valley and saying, Lord, it's all about you. And it's tough and it's hard. But the end result is glory and time with Jesus and true glory. I told you, I said to Vanessa, I've got to get this in. I told you yesterday I was in two bowls finals and I wasn't expected to win either. And I won both. Thank you. You see, and that's glory. Lasted about 2 seconds. Thank you for your abundant applause there. And yesterday, as various people came up and said, well done, Simon. Glory. Probably lasted for about 83 seconds. And then it's over. And that's it. The glory that Jesus offers is eternal. Yeah, the well done that Jesus offers is eternal. That's what we're heading to. That's what we're heading to. And the words of the Father, as he says it over his Son, this is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him. Trust him. He is my Son. Allow him to be in control. Allow him to be in control. Is he the one I fully trust? Discipleship is not easy. Discipleship is not just for super Christians. Discipleship is for anyone who chooses to follow Jesus. So will you follow him? Will you listen to him? Will you say, Jesus, I give you control. I give you full control. Let's lay down our script. Let's lay down our plans. Let's take up our cross. Let's listen to the Son and trust the one who went up the mountain, who went to the cross, who stepped out of that tomb, because his glory will have the final word.